down and the seas will roar at the sound.
You have heard that it was said, eye for eye and tooth for tooth. But I tell you, do not resist an evil person. If anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to them the other also. And if anyone wants to sue you and take your shirt, hand over your coat as well. If anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with them 2 miles. Give to the one who asks you, and do not turn away from the one who wants to borrow from you. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Back in 1969 and 1973, two actors collaborated on two different films and became very famous, each in their own right, but also as a duo. You will remember Robert Redford and Paul Newman. The first movie was in 1969, Butch Cassidy and the Sundance Kid. How many of you saw that film? Okay. You may want to go back and relive that particular moment. It's an interesting and fun film. And then there was the second film called The Sting. How many saw that one? Almost the same crowd. I don't know whether you're film fans or Robert Redford and Paul Newman fans. Anyway, in The Sting, Robert Redford was the character named Johnny Hooker. He was portrayed as a young man who was out for revenge. Revenge against the man by the name of Doyle Lonigan. Doyle was a gangster, and this was a gangster movie set back in 1936. Lonigan had ordered the murder of Johnny's friend Luther. Johnny meets and partners with a fellow by the name of Henry Gondorf, played by Paul Newman. And with Henry's considerable expertise and Johnny's skills together, they set up an elaborate sting operation to trick Lonigan out of a pile of his money. Before they set the sting operation in motion, Henry warns Johnny that even if they pull it off, whatever they gain won't be as good as the total feeling of revenge as if Lonigan were dead. In the end, they do successfully swindle $250,000 out of Lonigan, and as the film comes to a close, Johnny remembers what Henry told him and says, "You were right. The sting was not as good as revenge." but holding all that money, it's close. So far, as we have pondered these sayings of Jesus, which follow the formula, you have heard it said, but I say unto you, we have been taught so far that we're not supposed to get angry, we're not supposed to swear, we're not supposed to swear an oath. Now we are told that we cannot hate anyone, cannot curse anyone, cannot get even with others, we cannot sue others, and we can't refuse anyone. Now, this all seems rather serious, doesn't it? It almost seems as though Jesus wants to turn us into a flock of wimps. He wants us to be doormats. He wants to turn us into easy marks for all the passive aggressives or even the just aggressive people who wander our cultural hallways, always seeking to dominate. This is a hard teaching. To be sure, it's a hard teaching. It's one of the hardest that we'll find, especially in this particular section where we're using this formula. It's a hard teaching, and it poses a dilemma. If I do what Jesus says I am to do, I'm going to get run over. I'm going to get run over. But if I don't try to do what it says, then I stand at odds with Jesus, and I am bent toward disobeying what the Master is clearly teaching. Now, does this mean that I could not be a soldier? Does it mean I can't be an attorney involved in lawsuits? Does it mean that I should never have a face-to-face conversation where I might have to talk back sternly to someone who has violated my person or my family or my friends or my church? This hard passage asks me to do things that are quite counter to what we find in the normal world. I mean, when Japan attacked Pearl Harbor, what would have happened had we turned the other cheek? I guess the question as we read this passage comes down to this. Am I willing to trust God? Am I willing to trust God with this? I mean, I don't like it, but am I willing to trust God with this? Jesus wants to take us deeper with all of these sayings, so let's go deeper. We need to do some important background checks on each of these ideas that Jesus is communicating. An eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth is one of the oldest laws in all of the ancient world. It is found in the ancient code of Hammurabi, who wrote the code in 2285 to 2242 BCE. But it had an interesting twist as Hammurabi wrote it. It goes like this. If a man has caused the loss of a gentleman's eye, this eye one shall cause to be lost in the other. If he shatters a gentleman's limb, one shall shatter his limb. But now get this. This is how it changes. If he has caused a poor man to lose his eye or shattered a poor man's limb, he shall pay one mina of silver. If he has made the tooth of a man who is his equal fall out, one shall make his tooth fall out. But if he has made the tooth of a poor man fall out, he shall pay one third of a mina of silver. Notice the severe inequality of the classes, but also note that if the person has inflicted an injury on any person, then an equal injury is to be inflicted on him. A form of that ancient law from Hammurabi was laid down in the Old Testament and was done three times. Exodus 21, Leviticus 24, and Deuteronomy 19. The last passage from Deuteronomy is the most severe. Show no pity. Eye for an eye. Life for life. Tooth for tooth. Hand for hand. Foot for foot. These laws are often quoted as among the most savage and bloodthirsty of all of the Old Testament. But we have to hold on for a second. Lest we criticize too quickly, let's make a few notes. Lex talionis is Latin for what is called the law of retaliation. It is defined simply as the decision where a punishment must resemble the offense that was committed. When you think carefully about it, it isn't quite so bloodthirsty as it first appears. It is the law of tit for tat. But it was actually a limitation of vengeance as it was visited in the ancient world. Do you remember the feud between the Hatfields and McCoys? If you do, you understand. The Hatfields lived mostly on the West Virginia side of the border, and the McCoys lived on the Kentucky side. From 1863, note the length of time, from 1863 to 1891, these two family clans were guilty of killing one another and wreaking havoc in the region by seeking vengeance, driven by vengeance. The low point of the feud came on New Year's night, 1888, when the Hatfield clan attacked the home of Randall McCoy, burning down his home, beating his wife to near death, and killing two of their children. There is much more to this story, but this vigilante attack was seen as retribution for the death of members of the Hatfield clan. In ancient tribal society, all the way up into the present day, we might as well say it, this is how vengeance sometimes worked. If a man of one tribe injured or killed a man of another tribe, then immediately all of the members of the other tribe or clan could be injured or killed in taking vengeance upon all of the members of the other tribe. But an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth brings a strange kind of mercy, because this law deliberately limits vengeance, laying down that only those who committed the injury must be punished, and that the punishment must be no more severe than the equivalent of the injury. It still seems savage, but it's sure more merciful than the ancient idea of justice involving whole tribes, whole clans. Also, this was never understood as a law that gave people gave people as private individuals the right to extract justice from the other. This was a law laid down as to how a judge in a court of law must assess punishment and penalty. Deuteronomy 19 goes on to be pretty clear on that. Also, there are instances where the Hebrews were instructed to live out an even greater mercy. Leviticus 19, "You shall not take vengeance or bear a grudge against any of your people." Proverbs 24 orders, "Do not say, 'I will do to others as they have done to me.'" Further in Proverbs 25, "If your enemies are hungry, give them bread to eat. And if they are thirsty, give them water to drink." And Jesus asks us to put the law of vengeance aside altogether. Altogether, men and women. Again, he takes us deeper. The examples he gives deserve a bit of time. Someone has slapped you on the right cheek. You're to turn to him the other. This is the easiest one to explain. The slap, especially a backhanded slap, was actually deemed to be an insult. Many of us, in fact, I would guess most of us, have never been slapped. Maybe so. But I would guess that most of us have suffered an insult. And Jesus is saying that those who would follow him will learn to take those insults in stride, and not seek retaliation. In the course of his ministry, Jesus was slammed. Slammed as a glutton, as a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors, a friend of prostitutes, a friend of sinners, all because of the company he kept. The early church was accused of being cannibals as they were drinking the blood of the Lord's Supper. Most every reformer has been attacked in some way by insult. When William Wilberforce began his crusade to free the slaves of the British Empire, his opponents deliberately spread the slanders that he was a wife beater. When Lincoln was seeking the emancipation of slaves, he was labeled by none other than George Templeton Strong, a prominent New York lawyer and diarist who wrote that Lincoln was a barbarian, a Scythian, a Yahoo, a gorilla, and was lacking in refinement. When Martin Luther King Jr. was seeking the justice of the civil rights movement, we cannot even begin to imagine the accusations and insults that he endured. And so it goes. So it goes to our day. What name will come next? As Jesus endured insults only to say, "Father, forgive them," is it possible you and I might learn from the Master? Then there was the matter of garments. The Greek word chiton is translated as shirt in our reading today. Sometimes it is called a coat, which leads to misunderstanding. A chiton is a sack-like inner garment made of cotton or linen that even the poorest man would have. The cloak, on the other hand, would be a heavy blanket-like outer garment which a person would wear as a robe by day and then a blanket by night. It was a very important garment, if you can imagine. So important that there was a Jewish law in Exodus 22, that a man's tunic may be taken as a pledge, but never his cloak. Further, if you take your neighbor's cloak in pawn, you shall restore it before the sun goes down, for it might be your neighbor's only clothing to be used as a cover. In what else shall the person sleep? So with that information, the point is that by right, a person's cloak could not be taken from him permanently. Excuse me. By instructing us to give up both tunic and cloak, Jesus is suggesting that Christians are not those who always dispute what their legal rights are. Instead of always being about the business of claiming our rights, we are a people who should be thinking about what our duties are. And oh, how we struggle with this. We are not a people of privilege. We are a people of responsibility. And Jesus forces us to always think about that. Then Jesus tells us to willingly go 2 miles with one who has compelled us to go 1 mile. This is hard to understand without explanation. The Greek word used for compel is agorarein. It has a Persian background. It comes from the noun agareos, which means courier. Agareos means courier. The Persians had a remarkable postal service, and it was kind of like our Pony Express in many respects. At each stage, there was food for the courier and water and fodder for the horses. Fresh horses were also available. Sounds like exactly the ancient Pony Express. As the rider arrived at a particular station, if these things were not available, then a private person could be grabbed and put into service by giving food and lodging and even horses, and they could be forced to carry the postage for the next stage of the journey. In the end, the word meant any kind of forced pressure to serve an occupying power. That's how agorain came to mean. Any kind of forced pressure to serve an occupying power. At any moment, a Roman spear could touch the shoulder of a citizen and compel them to do whatever the soldier deemed was necessary. Compelled them. That is exactly what happened to Simon of Cyrene, who was compelled, agorain, to carry the cross of Jesus. When someone asks us to go a mile, we can bitterly go that minimum and nothing more. Or we can do it with a smile in such a way that it is done well and done with grace. We can do just what we have to, or we can do far better than anyone ever has a right to expect. Which shall it be? Which shall it be? Lastly, in this passage, Jesus is making an appeal to generosity. Give to one who asks you, and do not turn away from the one who wants to borrow from you. Giving, of course, is at once a privilege, but it is also an obligation. For all giving is nothing less than giving to God when it's all said and done. That is best taught by Jesus' parable of the sheep and the goats, the hungry, the thirsty, those without clothes, those who are in prison, those who are sick. They are all cared for out of the generosity of God's people. Or not. Cared for or not. To give to the needy is not something we choose to do. It is something that we must do. For to refuse is to refuse God. However, we must ask, is this an encouragement to be indiscriminate in our giving? Is it? I believe that the effect of giving on the recipient must be considered. Giving must not be an encouragement to laziness or lying. I try to be very discerning when persons come to our door asking for help. I ask questions of their circumstance, and I try to discern whether this guy or gal is telling the truth. Two circumstances in which I will always help, no matter who comes, is the giving of gas in order to get to work or to get to the doctor, and food for any family. Anyone coming needing food will receive food here. However, as circumstances begin to point to mismanagement, then I want to ask some questions, especially if I am seeing a person now for multiple times. Some giving in those circumstances actually hurts the giver and those to whom they give when they abuse systems of benevolence. But it is better to be abused 10 times over in giving, rather than risk turning away one person who is truly in need. Those are some personal rules. But once this is all said and done, where does that leave us? Where does this all leave us? On the matter of vengeance upon being abused or violated, let's affirm that turning the other cheek, giving the clothes off of our back, going the extra mile, and being generous with the truly needy is clearly a teaching of Jesus. Could it be any more clear? What we must conclude is that God's final will in all of this is justice. It's justice. And justice, while we do not always like the speed with which God administers justice, justice will always come. It will always come. When we say that, vengeance is finally left to God. Vengeance is finally left to God. Our resentments must be turned over to God. We must turn our rage over to God. And we often turn our rage over with copious tears. Rather than vengeance, we pursue justice. So I'm out of the pulpit for the next 2 weeks, providing leadership to the Holy Land trip. And then upon my return, I will be at what is called the local pastor's school. But on the third week from today, we'll be dealing with the secret of how we go about the business of leaving vengeance behind. To love our enemies and pray for those who persecute us. That is the attitude which frees us from the bondage of vengeance. Is it easy? Never. No, but if we follow Jesus, we must learn to love like that. Perhaps then we will be able to pray, Father, forgive them. Forgive her, forgive him, for they have no idea what they are doing or what they have done. Dear Lord, help us.
If you've been walking the same old road, miles and miles, if you've been hearing the same old voice tell the same old lies, if you're trying to fill the same old hole inside, there's a better life. There's a better life. If you got pain, he's a pain taker. If you feel lost, he's a way maker. If you need freedom, a saving, he's a prison shaking savior. If you got chains, he's a chain breaker. We've all searched for the light of day in the dead of night. We've all found ourselves worn out from the same old fight. We've all run to things we know that just ain't right. There's a better life. There's a better life. If you got pain, he's a pain taker. Feel lost, he's a way maker. If you need freedom, saving, he's a prison shaking savior. If you got chains, he's a chain breaker. If you believe it, if you receive it, if you can feel it, somebody testify. You believe it. You receive it. You can feel it. Somebody testify, testify. You believe it. You receive it. You can feel it. Somebody testify. If you got pain, days.